right, 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 14 verses. So 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 1. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Have not ye my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you, for the seal of my apostleship are ye in the Lord. Mine answer to them that use to examine me is this: have not we power to eat and to drink? Have we not power to lead about a sister of life, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord, and Cephas? Or I only and Barnabas, have not we power to forbear working? Who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges? Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth a flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? Say I these things as a man, or saith not the law the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen? Or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and that he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. For if we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Do ye not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. Section before us tonight is a somewhat distinguished section, for you would have noticed in our reading it's full of questions. I think 18 questions in just these 14 verses. And so that would make it distinctive, that would make it distinguished, that would make it very unusual. And then secondly, it's a difficult section, maybe not difficult to explain, maybe not difficult to understand. I suppose we'd have to say it's difficult to take up, and I don't suppose anyone who was free to speak on anything would particularly feel led to come here. But obviously one of the benefits of consecutive Bible teaching, one of the beauties of consecutive Bible teaching, is that every section in a book is studied. So it's a distinctive section, in measure at least it's a difficult section, but then thirdly it's a delightful section, it's a delightful section. I think it was Bill King who gave me some Barnes' commentaries on some of the books of the New Testament, and in the commentary on 1 Corinthians it says this is one of the most elevated, heavenly and beautiful discussions in the New Testament. And so it's a distinctive, distinguished, a difficult and yet a delightful section. The chapter begins, am I not an apostle, am I not free? But the calculus sat there for those of us who were at Crooked Desmond Friday night, listening to David Gilliland, were encouraged by him to always consider the context. David Gilliland spoke about the local context and the larger context and the library context, where is this book in the Bible, and then the literary context. And so think about the context. Thinking about the context, we ask the question, this is a new chapter, but is it a new section? Is this a new section? It's called starting a new section. So you're going through 1 Corinthians, and you will have been taught in previous chapters that there are obvious sections in the book. So chapter 7 would be the start of a new section, now concerning the things thereof you wrote unto me. Chapter 8 would be the start of a new section, now as touching things offered unto idols. Chapter 12 would be the start of a new section, now concerning spiritual gifts. Chapter 16 would be the start of a new section, now concerning the collection for the saints. But there's nothing like that at the start of chapter 9. So we go back to chapter 8, this is where you'd be last week, verse 12. When ye sin so against the brethren, and would there be conscience ye sin against Christ, wherefore if meet make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend, am I not an apostle, am I not free? Although it might not be evident at first, there is a connection. For this whole section deals with Christian liberty, the existence of liberty, but the exercise of liberty. We've seen this last week, chapter 8, verse 9. Take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. And so what Paul has done in chapter 8, he advances this truth to them. And then in verse 13, chapter 8, he applies the truth to himself. The existence of liberty, but the exercise of liberty, the extent of liberty. He advances the truth to them, verse 9, take heed, lest any, this liberty is yours, verse 10, if any man, verse 11, through thy knowledge, verse 12, then ye sin against Christ. And then in verse 13, having advanced the truth to them, he then applies the truth to him, wherefore, if weak make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth. Now that's some statement. While the world standeth, I will eat no flesh to the end of time. I suppose some might say, well, that's just a hypothetical situation. If meat make my brother to offend. If, only if. Some might say Paul is not actually describing what was his current practice. And then immediately after verse 13 of chapter 8, we're into verse 1 of chapter 9, the verses run on, and while we have, what we have in the section before us is an actual situation, verse 13, a hypothetical situation, if we, but what we have in the section before us tonight is an actual situation. And put very simply, in the passage we have Paul's role. He's an apostle, he's a preacher of the gospel, in the passage Paul's role. In the passage Paul's right, his right to be supported financially, his right to be supported materially, and then in the passage Paul's refusal, his role, his right, but then his refusal, verse 12, and we'll come to tonight, we have not used this power, and then verse 15, it will be next week's section, I have used none of these things. Paul's rule, Paul's right, Paul's refusal. And so while there is a commencement of a new chapter, it's simply a continuation of the same topic, the same subject, the same theme. And so he asks these opening questions, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Or according to some translations, the questions are reversed. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Think about that question. Am I not free? In different ways, Paul was free. He was free as a Roman. Remember, Acts 22, tell me, said the chief captain, art thou a Roman? And Paul said, yes. The chief captain said, with a great sum obtained I this freedom. And Paul said, but I was free born. So he was free as a Roman. And then he was free as a Christian. Free from sin, Romans chapter 6. He was free from the yoke of the law, Galatians chapter 5. For freedom did Christ set us free. So he was free as a Christian. He was free as a preacher. And we get that line in verse 19 of our chapter. Though I be free from all men, free from human control, free from human authority over him, yet have I made myself servant unto all. So, free as a Roman, free as a Christian, free as a preacher, and he's free here as an apostle, free to expect to be maintained. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? And that takes us into our first subject tonight, the confirmation of Paul's apostleship, the confirmation of Paul's apostleship. And his confirmation, according to this section, is twofold. He is establishing his credentials as an apostle, and the confirmation of his apostleship is twofold. Firstly, his sight of Christ, and then secondly, his success at Corinth. Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord, the sight of Christ, and not ye my work in the Lord, his success at Corinth. Now, to see the Lord Jesus was essential for an apostle. The early disciples recognised that, remember Acts chapter 1, when the need came for a replacement to be sought for Judas. A replacement was sought from among those who had known Christ. Those apostles saw him on earth, and this apostle, Paul, the apostle, had seen him in heaven. Paul sees the Lord Jesus on the Damascus Road, and you know he later recounts that story to others. And he says this, Ananias came to him and said, "The God of our fathers hath chosen thee that thou shouldest know his will and see that just one." God chose him to see that just one, and that thou shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. And you remember that later in this very epistle, in chapter 15, as Paul lists the witnesses of the risen Christ, chapter 15, verse 8, he says, "Last of all, he was seen of me also." So, first essential for an apostle to actually see the Lord Jesus. But obviously, not all who saw Christ were apostles, only those who had been sent out as apostles. Were apostles, only those sent out as such by Christ. Apostles mean sent once. And those who were apostles would be able to demonstrate the signs of an apostle. And you get that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where he says, "Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you, in all patience and signs and wonders and mighty deeds." So, 2 Corinthians 12, he speaks about the signs of an apostle. And here in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he speaks about his success as an apostle. His success as an apostle. You know the text, "By their fruits ye shall know them." Spoken by the Lord Jesus himself. In the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 7, in connection with profession of faith, "By their fruits you shall know them." So, in the context, Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, used in connection with the profession of faith. But that statement, that text, would also be true about the operation of gift. If a man is truly an evangelist, he will undoubtedly see souls brought to Christ. If a man is truly a teacher, then surely his ministry will be beneficial and profitable to others. John Wesley it was who said, "Anyone sent by God to preach should be accredited by gift, by grace, and by fruit." And by his fruits, Paul's apostleship was confirmed. Verse 1, "Are not ye my work in the Lord?" Verse 2, he's saying, even though others might dispute his apostleship, those at Corinth, the Corinthians, could not do so. "The seal of my apostleship are ye in the Lord." Think of Corinth. Think of the city. Think of the size of the city. Think of the sin in the city. And we might have been tempted to say, Corinth was the last place on earth that anyone should go with the gospel. But Paul goes there, not with excellency of speech or of wisdom. He goes there, and as a result of his going there, souls are saved. As a result of his going there, the church is formed. Others were at Corinth. Saul and Aquila were at Corinth. But it took Paul to go to Corinth to see such a mighty work done. "The seal of mine apostleship." What's a seal? A seal fixed to a deed makes that deed indisputable, beyond challenge. And so he's saying, "The absolute proof of my apostleship are ye in the Lord." The confirmation of his apostleship. And I was just thinking this afternoon, you know, it must be lovely. It must be a lovely experience to see the visible evidence of a work done for the Lord, the visible evidence of a work blessed by the Lord. I was thinking about Jim Legge, goes out to Botswana in the 1960s, and he was really a pioneer as far as assembly work is concerned. What must he feel as he looks around Botswana today and sees so many Christians and so many assemblies in that land? The seal of my apostleship and ye in the Lord. It must be lovely to look around and see the visible evidence of a work done a work blessed by God himself. The confirmation of Paul's apostleship. And in verse 3, he says, mine answer to them that do examine me is this. This is a significant verse, and in a sense it's a very sad verse. For both the word answer and the word examine are words that are taken from the courtroom. And so what Paul is saying is, my answer, my defence, to those who would examine me, to those who would put me on trial, is this. Back in the Gospels, Pilate examined the Lord Jesus. That search and scrutiny of Christ. And that's what some people were doing to Paul. Cross-examining him, challenging his position. And yet he had an answer. He had a defence. And his answer to the defence were the Corinthians themselves. And then we come to verse 4, and then we come to the main section that's before us tonight. He says, have we not power to eat and to drink? Well, as a Christian, he had the power, he had the right, he had the liberty to eat and to drink without constraint. No restrictions on what he as a Christian could eat and drink. And as he said in the previous chapter, he even had the right, the power, the liberty, the freedom to even eat meat offered to idols. So as a Christian, the power, the right, the liberty to eat and to drink without constraint. But what he's saying now is this, as an apostle, he has the power, the right, the liberty, the freedom to eat and to drink without cost, without cost. He's speaking here about his entitlement to be maintained, his entitlement to be given financial support. Have we not power, freedom, liberty to eat and to drink without cost, without costing himself? And Paul in the verses that follow will then use a number of arguments. In fact, he will use 7 arguments to justify his claim of liberty, freedom, to eat and to drink without cost. 7 arguments that unitedly provide the constitution, unitedly they constitute his right to have financial support. Firstly, the first argument he uses is in verse 5, and it's the practice of others. Have we not power to look about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and of the brethren of the Lord, and Cephas? Clear from this verse, clear from the question that he asks, that others were being supported. They and their wives were being supported, and so argument number 1 that Paul uses is the practice of others. But you know, before we leave this verse, verse 5, there are 2 additional points that can be found here. Maybe incidental, but they are important. Can we suggest that in verse 5, there's guidance given for the choice of a partner? Now, you've looked at chapter 7, and at the end of chapter 7, in connection with a woman, verse 39, she is at liberty, a widow woman, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, but with this qualification, in verse 39, only in the Lord. So that's chapter 7. Here in chapter 9, it's not in connection with a woman, it's in connection with a man, and he is at liberty to be married to whom he will, but with this qualification, it would have to be a sister. And so in 4 simple words, a sister, a wife, can I suggest we have guidance on the choice of a partner. And then in the same verse, verse 5, can I suggest we also have something else that's incidental, but something else that's also important. We have the contradiction of error, the contradiction of error. Paul speaks about marriage. He speaks about the brethren of the Lord, and he speaks about Cephas, he speaks about Peter. And that's interesting, for error has been taught over the centuries, and error is still being taught today. There are those who say that the leaders of the church should be celibate, should be unmarried, but that is contradicted here. There are those who say that Peter was the first pope, and the same people say that popes should be unmarried, but that's contradicted here. We're reminded here that Cephas had a wife. And then there are those who speak about Mary's perpetual virginity, but that's contradicted here, for there were brethren of the Lord Jesus had half brothers. And that is perhaps a subline here in verse 5, but though incidental, it is important, the choice of a partner and the contradiction of error. And then, suppose another sideline in verse 6, he says, "Or I only, and Barnabas, have not we power to forbear working?" He said in verse 5, the others were supported. In contrast to them, Paul worked with his hands. He mentions himself, and he also mentions Barnabas. Now, it's very interesting that he should do so, for only a few years earlier, there had been a very public, a very painful division between Paul and Barnabas, and yet such is the character of Paul that he deigns to mention Barnabas. He says, Barnabas works with his hands. And so can we call that a commendation of Barnabas? Commendation of Barnabas. So, 3 points, all of those incidental but all important. And then we come back to the main theme, the main topic, Paul and his right to be supported. The word was in verse 5, the practice of others. And now in verse 7, we've got the position of the world. The position in the world. And Paul uses 3 illustrations. He thinks about the soldier, he thinks about the gardener, and he thinks about the shepherd. As far as the soldier is concerned, he says, who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges? We would not expect soldiers who are sent to Afghanistan to pay for their flights. We would not expect soldiers who are sent to Afghanistan to buy their own rifles and ammunition. We would not expect soldiers sent to Afghanistan, while in Afghanistan, to contribute to their own keep. Who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges? That's the soldier. Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? The gardener, Mr. Todd, at Blanty's side. Can you imagine that he does not eat some strawberries, that he does not eat his own rasps? The soldier, the gardener, the shepherd, who feedeth a flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? And so there's that general accepted position in the world that those who work are entitled to a reward. But it must be significant, the 3 particular examples that Paul chooses, the example of the soldier, the example of the farmer, and the example of the shepherd. The soldier, and we could spend a long time thinking about any number of hymns and any number of passages in the Bible that so describe a Christian, a soldier of Jesus Christ. And I was just thinking of that passage that was read so beautifully and read so powerfully by Mrs. Thatcher's granddaughter at Mrs. Thatcher's funeral, Ephesians 6, put on the whole armour of God. And here's Barnes again. Why should not he receive support who seeks to save men as well as he who lives to destroy them? The soldiers in the armies of earth are supported, and the soldiers in the cause of Christ, whose war is more just, the cause of Christ should obviously be supported. And then the farmer and the apostle himself in chapter 3 of this very epistle has used that imagery. I have planted Apollos, watered, ye are God's husbandry. So the soldier and the farmer and the shepherd, and the Bible is full of those images, sheep lost and then find, the little flock, the good shepherd who gave his life for the sheep, shepherds and the shepherds who provide loving care. And so, lovely verse 7, the position in the world. And then in verses 8 and 9, the principle of the law. Is Paul saying what he's saying as a man, verse 8? Is Paul saying what he's saying simply according to the views of men? Or is what he is saying supported by Scripture, supported by the law? Well, it is, verse 9, and Paul goes to Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. We have this picture of an ox hard at work treading out the corn, and such an ox hard at work treading out the corn should be left free to eat the corn. Now, why is that verse in the Bible? Why is that verse in the Bible? Thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Is it written in the Bible for the sake of oxen, or is it written in the Bible for the sake of men? Smiled when I read Warren Beersby, because he wrote this. Since oxen cannot read, this verse was not written for them. Since oxen cannot read, this verse was not written for them. It was written for the farmer, so that he would know how to treat his animals. But more than that, in verse 9, doth God take care for oxen? Well, obviously he does, but that question can be understood in a different sense. Is God only interested in oxen? Verse 10. Or saith he it altogether, mainly, principally, for our sakes, no doubt this is written. And so that instruction, look back in Deuteronomy chapter 25, that instruction was given because it contained a wider principle, because it contained a spiritual principle, a wider application of spiritual principle, there is in it. I'll read back that obscure text that we might think is completely irrelevant to us. There is in it something for us, and what's in it for us is this, that he that ploweth should plough in hope, that he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. And again, just as we thought the threefold illustration in verse 7 of the soldier and the farmer and the shepherd is a lovely picture of the Christian, so here in verse 9, again a lovely, a fitting illustration of the minister, of the preacher, training out corn, labouring to provide men, believers, with spiritual food. That brings us to verse 11. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? If you call this the preciousness of the work, the preciousness of the work. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, and just think about what spiritual things have been sown. Just think about what a spiritual harvest there had been. So think about what spiritual blessings the Corinthians had known. Things that money just could not buy. And in contrast to the value, the worth, the preciousness of the spiritual things, what Paul is saying is any material, any carnal things that they would give would be so small in comparison. The preciousness of the work, what Paul gave to them, was more, far, far, far more than what Paul could ever receive from them. The preciousness of the work. Then verse 12, the precedent in the church, the precedent in the church. If others be partakers of this power over you. And so it's evident that the Corinthians had recognized this right in others. It's evident that the Corinthians had given to others, supported others. If they were entitled to it, if others were entitled to it, Paul's argument is, so too was he. If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Into verse 13. Do we not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? A reference to Judaism. A reference to the temple. Levites ministered about holy things, and they were supported tithes and so on. Priests served at the altar, and they were supported. If it was reasonable then, surely it's reasonable now. And so, you see these various arguments that Paul is advancing. The practice of others, the position in the world, the principle of the law, the preciousness of the work, the precedent in the church at Corinth, the provision from the temple, and then seventhly, verse 14, the proclamation of the Lord, the proclamation of the Lord, even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live off the gospel. And in the margin of my Bible, there's a reference to Luke chapter 10 and verse 7, where he speaks about his disciples going from place to place, and he says, in the same house remain, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the labourer is worthy of his hire. And so we have the constitution of his rights. Seven reasons, and unitedly, collectively, they constitute his right to be maintained, his right to be supported. And yet, despite these seven powerful arguments, despite these seven compelling, convincing arguments, back to verse 12, to the second half, to the bit that we haven't looked at already, he says, nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Paul is entitled to support. He has made his case overwhelmingly. Paul is entitled to support, but Paul is prepared to renounce his rights. Paul is prepared to waive his entitlement. Why? Lest he should hinder the gospel of Christ, presumably, lest others might say he's only in it for the money. He's only in it for the money. I was up at Dundee today, and I was listening in the car to Dundee, and back from Dundee to Willie Mullen, preaching on this passage, and when he came to verse 12, he spoke about the fears of the apostle. The fears of the apostle. And his fears can be traced in that word, less. Romans 15 and 20, I have strived to preach the gospel, not that Christ was named less, I should build upon another man's foundation. And you'll have seen some earlier from this epistle, 1 Corinthians 1 and 15. Baptized none, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. 1 Corinthians 1 and 17. Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Chapter 8 and verse 13, we've looked at it already. I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. And then we have two in this chapter, verse 27. And keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, then I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. And here, back in verse 12, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. And so you see, the fears of the Apostle Paul, always so cautious in his steps, in what he did, in what he didn't do. And I was thinking about the one that's before us tonight, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. And I was thinking about a man I used to know, a man who knew the gospel, a man whose own daughter was a Christian. And yet that man spoke to me about others that he had known in his employment. He had known other Christians. Christians in Assembly Fellowship. Prominent Christians in Assembly Fellowship. And sad to say, what that man knew about them kept him from Christ. And it's 14 years ago, next month, that man died. It says, Paul, far better that I suffer. Verse 12, suffer all things. Far better that I suffer than the cause of Christ suffers. Far better that I be harmed by being deprived of what I'm entitled to. Far better that I be harmed than that the gospel be hindered. And so with that sobering thought of the possibility of hindering the gospel, and yet with the burden of persuasion. Paul's excellent example, seven convincing arguments that really no one could deny, that priest has absolute entitlement to financial support, and yet he's prepared to renounce his rights, mm-hmm. to waive his entitlement, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. So with that excellent example, we close. And so we have before us tonight the confirmation of Paul's apostleship. We've had the challenge to his position. Then we examine the constitution of his rights. Then incidentally, the choice of a partner, the contradiction of error, the commendation of Barnabas, and then seventhly, and solemnly, Paul's concern for the gospel, his concern for the gospel, lest he should hinder the gospel of Christ. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we thank you for this passage that's been before us tonight. We think of this powerful example of a man entitled to receive support and yet prepared to abandon those rights lest the gospel should be hindered. Now, Father, we think of the life that we've lived. We think about those who would know us, those who would hear us, those who would watch us. And our Father, help us to be cautious in our steps lest we should prove to be a stumbling block and keep individuals of trusting thy Son. And we hear the prayers of thy people. Again, we pray for the assembly here and remember of the activity of the gospel, and long that thy people might be blessed and the gospel might be advanced. For this time, for thy word, for the apostle Paul, and above all, for thy Son, the Lord Jesus, the supreme example of one who was willing to waive his entitlement, to renounce his rights, for the blessing, for the good, for the benefit of others, we give you thanks for him and for our time together. Thank you.